what Tim's mentioning is in the scripture, you have three mentions of the phrase come up hither. Okay, and they're in three different contexts. One of them is in Proverbs, and the other one is in, where's the other one in? Come up hither. I know one of them's in John in Revelation 4. And then the other one's in Revelation 14. Anyway, three times come up hither is mentioned. That gives us a picture and a type of the three raptures in the Bible. Now, those come up hithers, of course, they have their own specific historical context. Those line up with the three stages of a harvest. Okay, you have the first fruits, where you go through first, and you get the first fruits, which is supposedly the best. Then you have the main harvest, which is the bulk of the harvest, and then you have the gleanings. Okay, so there's those three also, a picture and type of the three different raptures. And the raptures are these. Number one is the rapture when Christ resurrected. He's the first fruits. He's the one, when he came up out of the grave, he took captivity captive. We've looked at that a lot, and took the saints from Abraham's bosom and took them to heaven. That's the first rapture. That's the glean. That's the first fruits. The main harvest, the biggest rapture, will be then the church, when Christ comes back for the church and takes all the saints, both living and dead. And then the third rapture is the gleanings, which happens at the end of the tribulation. Christ comes back. He resurrects the two witnesses that are dead there in Revelation 11, and then raptures up the saints that are alive at the end of the tribulation. And then they come back right then with him in the second coming. So you have those three. Now what's in question is, when I mentioned yesterday that there could be a selective rapture at mid-trib, well, where does that fit in? Number one, if we look at the come up hithers, that's a picture and type. So we want to take the come up hithers and illustrate and support doctrine that's taught in other passages. Okay, we don't want to teach doctrine from the pictures and types. If we look at the three parts of a harvest, the first fruits, harvest, and the gleanings, that too is a picture and type that will illustrate, clarify the doctrinal passages. So what we do in order to find out, what is this idea of a, mid-trib rapture, you got to go back to passages like Stab in the Dark. Is it Matthew 24 or 25? 25. Let's look at a couple in 24, and then we'll get one in 25. In 24, Matthew 24, 32. Matthew 24, 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. For I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and of that hour, knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And he says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of Son of Man be. So we're talking about the coming of the Son of Man. We're talking about his second coming, his glorious coming. He says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And so you have a time of peace and safety before the flood, which was destruction upon the whole earth. Okay? It says then in verse 40, I'm sorry, 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field. Okay, they're working out in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And so you have this statement by Christ that when these people are taken, this speaks of a rapture, then two shall be in the field, one taken, one is left. Okay, they're still working. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. As it was in the days of Noah, they're going to be eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until Noah was taken out with a remnant there in the ark. So here you have a time of peace and safety, and then somebody's raptured out, and then destruction comes upon the earth. The other picture and teaching that I have in mind is in chapter 25, in Matthew 25, it says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." Not just the unwise, but the wise also. All of them. So you have a time where it's peace and safety. Everybody is lulled to sleep. And then it says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps. The foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Now, where's the marriage? See, who's the bridegroom? Christ. The marriage of Christ is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ comes back, takes somebody out, and takes them with him up to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? So there's a number of passages that speak of Christ coming back to take a remnant out at mid-trib, okay, before sudden destruction comes upon the whole earth. And what it looks like is it would be what we would call the post-trib rapture, the rapture after the tribulation, but it seems like it's Christ coming back for the faithful few that have been faithful during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's not the church by any means. Church goes out before. Church goes out at the end of the church age before the tribulation. You gonna chew on that one for a while, or does it?
Well, I mean, I can follow on that just to try to kind of put some pieces out on the table. If Matthew 25 with the 10 virgins are a type of the 144,000,
right?
Because the 144,000 are all virgins,
right?
So there's that connection there,
right?
These are some sort of a Jewish relationship,
right?
Having followed Matthew 24, which talks about the illustration of the two women grinding, and one's taken and the other left, and two people in a house, and one's taken and the other left.
Uh-huh.
The context of Matthew 24, because there's a whole lot of stuff going on in Matthew 24, and it's a lot of people stumble on Matthew 24 because there's so much going on. You can go from being in the church age to being in tribulation in a matter of just the next verse.
Well, I wouldn't think there's nothing in here about the church age.
Well, okay. But he does talk about the coming, his coming. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be.
Right, second coming. Glorious, yeah. Revelation 19, yeah.
So, I guess I'm just trying to mesh all of that with 1 Corinthians 15, which says, "But every man in his own order. Number one, Christ the first fruits.
Yep.
Number two, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." See, uh-huh. He uses the term coming there mm-hmm. too, but we understand that to mean the harvest of the church, the main body.
Yeah, I don't think that's a far stretch from the context.
And then cometh the end.
Yep, the end, which is also mentioned in Hebrews. That specific end, the end that is Matthew 24, the end, the coming of Christ. Yeah, the end of the tribulation. And
so, okay, that would seem to line up with the end that he describes in Matthew 25 with the virgins.
Sure.
And they're slumbering and sleeping. And
right.
Midnight, cry made, blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
And then that would seem to line up with Revelation 11.
Uh-huh.
Where the two witnesses are killed, their bodies are left in the street for
3 days.
3.5 days.
Yeah.
And then he says, come up hither.
Right.
They ascended up to heaven.
Right.
So that'd be toward the tail end of the tribulation.
Oh, yeah, right at the tail end when Christ is coming back. Yeah, a lot of people call that a yo-yo rapture and kind of make fun of it. I think it was Jack Van Impe that kind of made fun of that. Well, Christ comes back and he raptures these people up and then they come right back down with him like a yo-yo, you know? And he called it the yo-yo rapture. So, but yeah, that's what it looks like. Christ is coming back at that time when he picks up the two witnesses and brings them back with him, because all of the saints return with him in Revelation 19. So we know that those that go up do come back right there with him. But all I am saying is these passages that speak of a rapture during a time of peace and safety that are outside a church age context really actually require that, you know, we find their place in God's timeline and his plan. And so Matthew 25, we know that the church is not revealed at this time. It wasn't revealed until Paul. Okay, the church didn't exist at this time. It didn't exist until Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit came. And so there's no Christians here. Christ is speaking specifically in context based upon their question there in Matthew 24, 1 and 2 and 3. He's talking about the end of the world and the glorious coming of Christ. So there's no mention of the church age rapture in these passages. So you have a rapture of somebody that's during a time of peace and safety, a time where even the faithful appear to be slumbering, the five virgins that are faithful. And so, you know, if those five virgins are a picture of the 144,000, which I believe they are, then what you have is you have 144,000 true Jehovah's Witnesses, the virgins, and then you have 144,000 false Jehovah's Witnesses. And we know that's not as far stretched for the imagination by any means of the equation, because we have false Jehovah's Witnesses right now who think they're the 144,000. So all I am saying is, and you know, Lord willing, we can delve into that a whole lot more later. I think there's evidence in the Bible for a mid-trib rapture. It's a selective rapture. It's not a big collective rapture like the rapture of the church. Certainly not us. And it seems to be a precursor, kind of a reward, if you want to call it that way, of the post-trib rapture, being the gleanings. You know, Christ the first fruits. That was Matthew 27 when he took captivity captive up to heaven with him, and then he got us, which is the bulk of the harvest, and then the gleanings are at the end. Way toward the end, he gets, you know, the mid-trib, post-trib. I think there's biblical evidence for that. And then that is so key to understanding Revelation and getting Revelation laid out in a way that is chronological, because it was written chronologically. And so you've got, you know, the first three chapters, first chapter's introduction, and you've got the seven churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. And I know how we handle that. And that's how when we go through church history, we use those seven churches because they give us an interesting outline of church history. It just kind of lines up in a very unique way. And yet in each church, each one of those seven churches, there is something said that cannot apply to us. Like people who are going to be taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. That can never apply to us. People that are going to be eating of the tree of life, that doesn't apply to us. People that are in danger of the second death, you're not. And so you think, well, what do you do with that? And then when you understand, you know, the whole big timeline and say, well, you know, after the church age, there's this rapture of true believers off the earth. And you guys know we'll leave churches that are full behind us after the rapture, because the churches are full of false converts. Well, then all of a sudden we go, churches are still full, and you have this lull where everybody goes to sleep, you know, this time of peace and safety on the earth, 3.5 years, until, you know, literally it just, God opens up the gates and all hell just breaks loose on earth. And before that time of destruction that comes over the whole earth, it seems like he takes his faithful few out. And I think it's at least 144,000. I think it's at least them. Got that skeptical look on your face. I know, it's something to chew on.
A whole lot there that we could talk for days.
Yeah. Days, yep. But that's where that comes from. you know, is when you work through the book of Revelation, you have to deal with what the Bible says. And in each one of those seven churches, it says something that cannot apply to the church. And then immediately after that, Revelation 4, somebody goes up. And that somebody is John, who is just a neat picture of the 144,000. And then right after John is raptured up on earth,
John.
Is he?
Right.
Wrong?
Okay. Then I guess that's my second question.
Why would John be a picture of the church? I mean, I'm sure there's certain aspects of John that could be a picture of the church. John was one of the Jewish disciples. He did write the gospel that seems to pertain to the church. It was written more to the church in the church age. But I wouldn't say John was a picture of the church himself. I think he would be more a picture of the 144,000, a Jewish believer who is never said to have been married, who goes and you know preaches to a Gentile nations, us. So he could be also a picture of the 144,000. You know, but then that gets us right back to the whole thing about, you know, we don't want to teach new doctrine through pictures and types. What we want to do is use those pictures and types to illustrate the doctrine, so we got to go back to doctrinal passages. And then that's why I, you know, sit on Revelation and say Revelation is historical. You know, chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. You've got a rapture, and then all of a sudden the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, is from Revelation 5 to 19, and you have four different accounts of the Great Tribulation and Second Coming. It's just like we got four accounts of the first coming, got four accounts of the second coming, and then the last account ends in Revelation 19. Then you've got the millennium in chapter 20, new heavens and new earth in chapter 21, and then eternity in chapter 22. So the whole book lays itself out historically in a way that's chronological. We're just looking at future history. And so when you look at it as future history chronologically laid out in the book, what do you do with a rapture between a time of peace and safety where there's churches on the earth and a time of sudden destruction upon the earth that ends in the second coming of Christ? You've got those two halves of the great, or the two halves of the tribulation with a rapture in the middle. And you got to ask yourself, well, who's that? What's that? What's that going on? And then that'll get you back to the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is in Matthew 24, 25, where Christ talks about, you know, one's working, they're, you know, given in marriage and all that, and one's taken, one stays, one taken, one stays. Five virgins, five go up with the bridegroom to go into the wedding. So they're up in the wedding, while the five foolish virgins are down here trying to find more oil, you know? So somebody goes up. Somebody goes up. Ezekiel 28. Anybody got another question? Anybody want to jump down another rabbit trail? Those are fun. I like that.
I do have a question about last week. pertaining to Satan and how he was one of five.
Yes.
Spirits, right? He was around God's presence and around the throne. And only four are mentioned now. Is there any mention as to or reference to why he wasn't replaced or any reason that he...
No, we're going to touch on that a little bit today, but no, I don't have any good reason for it. The only reason, well, you know, yeah, he didn't need him, but Scofield had a good note on that, you know, about, you know, what it seems that these cherubs do, and you know, he referenced God's holiness. You know, they were there to protect God's holiness. He said, you know, you see him back in Genesis 3 where the cherub was put in front of the, you know, the path to the Garden of Eden to where the tree of life was, and Scofield said, you know, God wanted to protect his holiness from sinful man. You know, I never really looked at it that way. I always looked at it as God's protecting man, you know, from getting back into the tree and eating of the tree of life and living forever in a sinful state. I mean, that's what you see the tree of life does. It gives you life forever. And God says, no, let's get him away from that and make sure he doesn't come in. But you also see, every time you see the cherubs, they have something to do with the presence of God, which obviously has to do with holiness. Scofield drew a distinction between the cherubim and the seraphim. You know, the seraphim that you see in Isaiah chapter 6. You know, Isaiah has this vision of the temple, and it's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and, the whole temple shakes when these seraphim are, you know, speaking those words. And he says you always see the cherubs are more focused on God's holiness, whereas the seraphim are focused on man's sinfulness. Because it's the seraphim that takes the, you know, the coal from the fire and touches it to Isaiah's lips. And so you see the seraphim in some sort of relation between God and man, but focused more on man. The cherub is between God and man, but focused more on God, his holiness. And it falls in line to what we have seen about the cherubim and Satan, as they were put there. They're on the four corners of what would be the throne of God. And we could, you know, put it in quotes if you want, protecting God's holiness. So then this fifth cherub, he's called the covering cherub. Where was that? In verse 28, Ezekiel 28, verse 14. You know, he's a cherub that covereth. And he also calls, and this is what we're going to look at today, he calls him the anointed there in verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub. So why, you know, did God replace him? I think he did. I think that replacement we see now is in the Son of God, Christ, who took on, you know, human form and then was resurrected. He is now in his glorified body. And I think, you know, if you take those, the anointed cherub, and we're going to see that this anointed cherub was more than likely second in command in God's kingdom. He reigned on a throne from earth, more than likely in Jerusalem, or where Jerusalem is today, in Eden, the garden of God, that was at the pinnacle of the mount of God, and he reigned and ruled over God's creation. And so we see this anointed creature fall. Where's his replacement? Well, who is the anointed now that sits on the throne and will sit on the throne of Jerusalem, which is David's eternal throne, and will reign over all of creation from the pinnacle of God's holy mountain? It's, you know, it's Christ. So that's what I see. I don't see any other creature actually taking that position anymore. I see the Son of God as he was born of a woman and then raised from the dead and then glorified. He then takes that position once, especially once in eternity future, when the earth is returned to her place, New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, okay? And now we have the earth back up at the top of the universe. God's kingdom is then spreading out through throughout all of creation. And what we see is God reigning from the throne, from the pinnacle of his holy mountain again, just where we were back in the beginning in Genesis 1:1. So it doesn't seem like any other creature takes his place. It looks like Christ, the Messiah. He's the anointed. So, well, all right. If we're in Ezekiel 28, we'll pray and then we can get going. What is it, like 7:30? Yeah. let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for the time that we have together. And Lord, we do thank you for the Scripture, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives us the understanding of Scripture. There's so much, Lord, that we don't understand, and a lot of pieces to the puzzle that we think fit together, and then sometimes we figure out that they don't. And yet, Lord, as we study some of these things and try and stretch our understanding of Scripture and trust in you to teach us, Lord, we enjoy it, and Lord, we need it. We need it because it gives us a proper perspective. It shows us, Lord, that you know, our lives here are just a vapor, and if we want them to matter, we need to invest in eternity. Your plan is so far, far greater and bigger than we are, than we could ever imagine, and yet you've allowed us to be a part of that. And God, through these Bible studies, you know, we're challenged in our perspective of the world and our lives and what we do with our time. And so, Father, we want to thank you for the time that we do have together in the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and pray, God, that you'd teach us. Keep us humble, Lord. Pray that, God, we'd not make mistakes just because we're haughty and think we have all the answers, because we certainly don't. And we just enjoy studying your word, Lord, and we enjoy being around people who like doing that. And we love you because you first loved us. And we're very thankful, God, that we have a Savior who intercedes for us. He interceded for us on the cross. He intercedes for us now. And God, when we die and we come into your presence, Lord, we really have nothing to offer but Jesus Christ. He is ours, and we are his, and in that we're saved, Lord, and that's our hope. So we thank you for that, God, and pray that you guide us in our study tonight. Amen. Okay, we are looking at what happened in the gap, okay? We've been looking at the gap, looking at what happened in the gap. We started last week looking at Ezekiel 28, taking verses 11 to 19, and looking at Satan in his original state back in Genesis 1:1. What was he like when he was first made? let's just review what we've seen in Ezekiel 28. We took verses 11 and 12, looked at the context real quick. Yes, it's a prophecy, a lamentation pronounced upon the king of Tyrus. But it's obvious when we read ahead, we're talking about a cherub. We're not actually talking about the man. we're talking about the spiritual creature behind the man. And then we saw that this creature, more than likely Lucifer, he was in Eden, the garden of God. That could be the garden of Eden or it could not be. You have Eden, the garden of God, and you have the garden of Eden. So looked at that and pondered that for a little while. Looked at a couple of verses. And then we saw in verse 13 that Lucifer in his original state was clothed with precious stones. Went back and looked at the clothing that God gave to the high priest that also had precious stones on it. And saw that God gave those stones for glory and beauty. And just took a couple of minutes to think about Satan in his, or Lucifer in his original state, was probably a sight to look upon with those stones that covered him. We saw that he was made with the ability to make music. Okay, in verse 13 also made the point that, you know, music was given to glorify God. And just music. There was no words mentioned. He was given tabrets and pipes and whatnot to make melody, harmony, and rhythm. And so music is not neutral. You know, made some comments about that music is not neutral. It's very interesting to notice that the two first mentions of music in the Bible, this one is the first mention in history, okay, chronologically. Satan was made with the ability to make music, and it was to glorify God, praise Him, please Him. And then the second time we saw first mention of music in the Bible, that was Genesis 4, okay, first mention in the Bible of music. It is in the line of Cain. Cain was of that wicked one. So we see music associated with Lucifer and Satan, the first two mentions. That ought to get our attention, okay? Satan knows how to use music. He knows how to use music. He knows how to use it to praise and glorify God, and he also knows how to use it to do other things. So let's be wise with the music. Let's not make the mistake in thinking music is neutral. Okay, off of that dead horse. also in verse 13, we saw that Lucifer is a direct creation of God. In that sense, he falls in the context of the term Son of God. Okay, now we're not talking about the Son of God, Christ. No, that's a title that Christ has. We are talking about sons of God in the Bible, which are creations of God, direct creations of God. That's why you're called a son of God. Son of God is a term in the Bible that is used to refer to a creature who is a direct creation of God. Angels, okay, both the good ones and the fallen ones, are called sons of God. We are called sons of God. Why? Because we are direct creations of God. That's why Christ was called, also was called the Son of Man. Why? Because he came from man. Okay? Verse 14, it's about where we ended up last week. I almost said last year. It's been a long week. We saw Lucifer, okay, Satan in his original state. In verse 14, he's called a cherub. Verse 14 says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." All right. He's the anointed cherub that covereth. Notice that it says, the anointed, there was no one like him. He is the only one that was anointed. He was the only one that covered. Okay? Now then, that's where we took our study back to Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 11. We jumped ahead to Revelation chapter 4, and we saw these mentions in Scripture of cherubim. And we saw that they were mentioned always in the context of the presence of God. They're on the ark. Okay, well, back in Eden, we saw the cherub with his flaming sword guarding the path of the tree of life. We saw the cherubims there in on the mercy seat where God's presence manifested to the nation of Israel. And then we saw them in these visions of Ezekiel when he has these visions of... He has these visions of the second coming. You know, I was poking around when I was reviewing my notes and going over things. Listen to this. I got a Scofield Bible, and I like his notes. A lot of his notes are just really good. Give you some really good insight, and that's why I got it, because I've been working through his notes and trying to learn from the guy. But he has some notes in Ezekiel chapter 1 about these living creatures. And listen to what he says. I thought, wow, really? I'm not going to be able to find it. Hang on. Oh, yeah. The passage in Ezekiel is highly figurative. But the effect was the revelation to the prophet of the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And I thought, you know what? Highly figurative. You read Ezekiel chapter 1, I didn't see any figures to it at all. I mean, he just sees these creatures coming out of heaven and, you know, the glory of God coming with them, and then these wheels within a wheel, and then the wheels go out and they come back, and the creatures go out and they come back. I mean, it's just this crazy vision he had. I don't see anything figurative about it. He has this vision of the second coming of Christ. I thought, well, that's too bad. Then he mentions the Shekinah glory of God. I've never found that word in the Bible. You know, Shekinah glory. Have you ever looked that up? It's not in there. And not even in the Hebrew. I mean, I don't know where they got it. But anyway, maybe I'm just missing something. But let's go on. Look, if we look at verse 14, okay, the anointed cherub that covereth, and compare that with these other passages that mention cherubim, that means that there were originally five. There's four of these creatures mentioned in Scripture and other contexts. Lucifer, he's the one that covers. He's the fifth cherub. The four existing cherubims, like we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, they're positioned at least at times on the four corners of the throne of God. In Ezekiel chapter 1, it looks like they're carrying it. Okay, it's this platform thing comes out, and they got the four cherubims on the corners. When we see them in Revelation chapter 4, they're standing around the throne of God. So four of them would make the four corners. The fifth cherub, then, he said he's the cherub that covereth. So he's on the top. He's over the throne, okay. So whatever else it means, we got God's holiness protected. We've got God's presence surrounded by these creatures, okay. And the fact that this covering cherub, Lucifer, he is called the anointed cherub, that ought to really catch our attention, okay. This means that he was a ruler, okay, a ruler. Not a measuring stick, okay? The geeks with their slide rules. When you see in the Bible, you know, you go back through and you see, how did God set apart a king? God set apart a king by anointing him, okay? Pour oil on his head. Lots of different examples we could go through the Old Testament with that. God anoints a king, you know? God anoints a king. When he anointed Saul through Samuel, he anointed him. And David, you know, he anointed him. And so many others. Jehu got anointed by prophets. So kings are anointed in the Old Testament. Jesus, like we mentioned before we got started, before we prayed, you know, the word Christ in Greek means anointed, just like Messiah in Hebrew means anointed. Christ is the anointed. Why? Because he is God's, he's God's ruler. He's God's king. God anointed him to set him apart to be a ruler. Okay, so Lucifer is called God's anointed. He was set apart by God to rule. The proximity to God's throne. Now think about it. Here you have the anointed cherub. Okay, he's not one to be on the four corners. Okay, they're close enough to be pretty close. But this anointed cherub, he covers. He's the one that covers. He is over the throne of God. His proximity to God's throne and the fact that he's the anointed cherub give a very good indication that he's God's second in command, okay? So we're going to run some of this stuff through, and I'm going to show you, you know, what indications in the Bible, what the Bible gives us as an indication of that. But think of Pharaoh. You know, think when Pharaoh, when he put Joseph, remember Joseph, he takes him out of prison, and he makes him his second in command. And if you want the verse reference, I'll read it to you. It's Genesis 41. Genesis 41, verses 40 and 41, he says, Pharaoh's talking to Joseph. He says, "Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." I mean, think about that. You know, here's this anointed cherub. He's anointed. He's been set apart by God to do something, more than likely to rule. He's the anointed cherub that covereth. He is the closest creature there ever was to God. And appears to be the same kind of relationship we see between Pharaoh and Joseph, that Lucifer had a kingdom. He was ruling. He was God's second in command. You can even see that. You know, put a finger here. Go over to Isaiah. Run over to Isaiah 14. This will be the second passage we try and spend some time with. Isaiah 14. Let's look at verses 12 to 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12. And look what Lucifer says about himself. Isaiah 14, we'll start in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hadst said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my what? My throne, okay, above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So, Lucifer has a throne, and if he wants any more power, if he wants any more authority, whose throne does he have to take? God's. Now that's the rebellion of Satan. He wanted to throw God off the throne and take God's throne. Lucifer says, I got a throne, but I want to be like God. So you go up the ladder of success for Lucifer, okay, so, so to speak. You're going up to God's throne. Second in command, then, was Lucifer. He had a throne. He was the anointed. He was the cherub that covereth. He was in close proximity to God. Gives every indication that he was God's second in command. You want to think of it that way. God ruled over his creation through Lucifer. Lucifer was part of God's chain of command. Go back to Ezekiel 28. You guys can stop me anytime you want to ask a question. All right, you think I'm getting loopy on you? You can just say something. All right. Okay. God put Lucifer, this anointed and covering cherub, he put him upon the holy mountain of God, because we're gonna take a stroll through the deep weeds. Okay. And I'm just gonna tell you, it's you know what we used to call it down in Costa Rica? You know what we used to call it? We used to call it Gregorian doctrine. It's funny. My name's Greg. Never mind. Let's read the Bible. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. He says, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Okay. Joe's going to think we're nuts because, you know, he wasn't here for the cone. You guys remember the cone? Okay, here we go.
Why would he not think we're nuts? Because,
well, Joel Osteen, man. Joel Osteen called me today. I mean, we had that going for us. The holy mountain of God here, now I'm going to throw it out to you, and then we're going to work it out. We're going to compare Scripture with Scripture. This holy mountain of God is the universe. It's shaped like a mountain. You know, we saw that the universe is called like a heap of waters. It's bigger at the bottom than it is at the top, like a poncho. If you put on a poncho, God called the universe his garment. Larger at the bottom than at the top, like a cone. Let's go, think about the first mention of the mountain of God. Go back to, we don't have to go back there. We got a whole bunch of other stuff I want you to look at. So, just jot the, you know, the first mention of the phrase, the mountain of God, is Exodus 3:1. In Exodus 3:1, you see the first mention of the mountain of God, and it's when Moses is feeding his sheep on the backside of a desert. You guys remember that? He's like 80 years old. He's got a wife and he's got some sheep and he's just happy and content. He doesn't want to do anything for God anymore. And all of a sudden he stumbles upon, this bush. And it says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the mountain of God is Horeb. So when Moses finally obeys God, goes back against Israel out of Egypt and takes them back to this place, he takes them right back there. And Exodus 18:5, okay, Exodus 18:5 calls that same Mount Horeb, okay, the Mount of God. So it's called the Mountain of God. It's called the Mount of God. And then in Exodus 19:11. It's Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:11 specifically says Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. Okay, now that's historically. That's historically. Why? Because God's presence was manifest on the top of the mountain of God. God's presence was manifest where he spoke to Moses face to face on top of the Mount of God. That was Mount Horeb out there in the Middle East. It's Mount Sinai. Okay, you could actually walk over there today if you could find it. It was a historical place here on earth. Okay, there is another mount of God mentioned in the Bible. Okay, another historical mount called the Mount of God. That's Mount Zion. Okay, that one is 1 Kings 8. That's your historical reference, 1 Kings 8. The city of Jerusalem was located up on the top of a hill, and that hill is called Mount Zion. It says in 1 Kings 8:1, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers and of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Okay? So we have Mount Zion. When Christ comes back, Isaiah 24:23 says that he's going to reign from Mount Zion. Why? Because he will reign on David's throne, and that is located in Jerusalem on top of a hill. And that hill is just, it's called Mount Zion. Now I want you to go with me to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. So historically we see Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. It's called the Mountain of God or the Mount of God where God's presence was manifest to his people. We also see that Jerusalem sits on a mount which is called the Mount of God, Mount Zion. That's where Christ will reign, the presence of God again upon the top of a mountain called the Mountain of God, the Mount of God. And then in Psalm 48, 1 and 2 we see this. Psalm 48, 1 and 2. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah. I'm in Isaiah. Sorry. It's all right. I got it under control. I'm here. I'm ready for you. Okay. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in what? The city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. And then it says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Okay? So, the physical Mount Zion in Israel, also Mount Sinai, specifically Mount Zion with Jerusalem on the top, is a type and picture of another mountain, which is the universe, because upon that mountain the city of God sits, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. This city, in Psalm 48, is located on the sides of the north. Okay? And it's called the city of the great king, our Lord and our God. So, Mount Sinai in Horeb, Mount Zion that has the earthly Jerusalem sitting on top of it, both of those with the presence of God on top of them, God reigning from there, shows us a picture of another mountain of God upon which God sits upon his throne in the city of the great king. And that is upon the sides of the north at the top of the universe. Lucifer, okay, back in Ezekiel 28. Back in Ezekiel 28. It's verse 14. Says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. He's anointed. We saw that he has a throne. I have set thee so. He says, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Lucifer was placed upon the holy mountain of God. He was placed at the top of the universe. Okay? This anointed and covering cherub, the cherub that ruled probably as God's second in command in his kingdom, was placed upon the holy mountain of God. He was on top of the creation. He was on top of the mountain. Verse 13, this means that the earth was on top of the universe. Why? Because it says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Okay? Lucifer was placed in Eden, a physical area on the earth. It's the garden of God. His throne was there. And from there he reigned and ruled over God's creation, just like Joseph reigned and ruled over Pharaoh's kingdom. Only God was higher than Lucifer in the original creation of Genesis 1:1. Everything else was below him in relation to his throne, physically and also in authority. Okay, because he was upon the holy mountain of God. He was at the very top. You with me? Okay. Now, I was going to bring a book because I got a really good illustration of this, but the pages are falling out. you could take this and you run this through. You know how we've always said that you know the Bible is circular? You know, when God started out in Genesis 1:1, He started out with a perfect plan. God doesn't do things messed up and then cleans them up. No, He makes them perfect. We mess it up and then He cleans it up, right? Well, when we go back and if you want to see, you know, what was it like in the beginning, it's easy. You go to the end and you see how's it all going to end up, because God's going to take us all the way back to His perfect creation. And so at the end, what you see is the new heavens, new earth, and a new Jerusalem, right? And these new heavens, they come out, right? God makes everything new. The earth is back up at the top of the cone, up at the back of the top of the universe. New Jerusalem comes down like a four-square diamond, okay? Four squares on each side, points up on the top, and this New Jerusalem comes down. It's 4x4x4x4, right? Okay, comes down. And the tip of this New Jerusalem, it appears that it hovers, if you want to call it that, hovers over the earth, over earthly Jerusalem, because the two cities are really one. Even though they're two, heavenly Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, and Jerusalem on Mount Zion on earth, okay, where David's throne is, because Christ will reign on David's throne. David's throne is an eternal throne. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God made the Davidic covenant. And so you see Christ in New Jerusalem and also in the earthly Jerusalem. And so you have this pinnacle of God's creation where the New Jerusalem comes down and the earth is right there. And then from there, Christ reigns. That's exactly what you got with Lucifer. The earth is up at the top of the universe. You have the throne in Eden, the garden of God. You have the anointed Lucifer, who has his throne on the earth, upon the mount of God, ruling and reigning for God throughout all of his creation. Okay? Now, at this point, it would behoove us to take a look at that phrase that we've seen a couple of times now, the sides of the north. Okay, the sides of the north. When Lucifer rebelled, this is Isaiah 14. I don't know if you guys want to go back there and look at it again. In Isaiah 14, when he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Okay, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. He said, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. There you got a mount again. And it says that mount is in the sides of the north. Okay? This is, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. So that's Isaiah 14. Lucifer said, I'm in the mountain, the sides of the north. Psalm 48, 1 and 2, what we just read, we saw that the city of God in Mount Zion sits on the sides of the north. Why does it say sides of the north? Okay. Well, I got a reference around here somewhere, and I lost it. I think we're going to get to it over in this other one. Where was that? I just looked at it this morning. Oh, well, we'll come across it here in just a minute. The north refers to the top of God's mountain. I wish I could find that passage for you, darn it. Look, cat hair in my notes. Imagine that. Oh, I'm not going to find it. Nope. Nope. Okay, anyway, we'll run across it here in a minute, and then I'll make a reference back to this one. When it talks about the sides of the north, the Bible refers to God's dwelling place being straight north. You know, it talks about God coming from the north. It talks about, blessings coming from the north. It talks about God being up north. This idea of the sides of the north, it talks about sides because in the time of Lucifer's reigning as the anointed cherub, there was no top. Do you guys remember that when we looked at the cone? And then all of a sudden, Genesis 1-2, we see that there's the face of the deep is frozen, face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters. And you have this cone, you have this idea of this huge cone that it just has sides. Why? Because, you know, in the original creation, God filled the universe with His light, just like we see in Revelation 22, 1-5. And so we have God filling his universe, and then when Lucifer mounts his rebellion against God, God shuts it all down with this flood of waters, and he seals it off up on the top. So you had this top put on the whole cone so that the rebellion couldn't get through. Well, when Lucifer was reigning, it was the sides of the north. There was no top. So Lucifer reigns over creation from the sides of the north down. That's why we see that phrase in these key passages, because it's referring to the earth being up at the top of God's creation. So Lucifer reigned from the top of the universe. Lucifer reigned over God's creation as the second in command, the anointed cherub. There was none like him, none like him in power, beauty, and authority. He was unique, unique in his creation, unique in his authority. He had a throne. He reigned from Eden, the garden of God, which was upon the planet earth, and earth was located up at the top of the mountain of God on the sides of the north. Everybody okay? It's awful quiet. Verse 14. More deep weeds. Verse 14, it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God." More than likely the universe it refers to. Although he was, if the geographical location is the same as Jerusalem, we could even probably say he was upon that same Mount Zion. But regardless, there he is upon the sides of the north. It says, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Okay. Free chocolate bar for anybody who can tell me what the stones of fire are. Anyone? Anyone from that peanut gallery over there? No? Okay. What are these stones of fire, folks? Because Lucifer in his original state walked up and down in the midst of something that God calls stones of fire. Stars. Let's go look. Let's just poke around and see if we can confuse ourselves more than we already are. If you look in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, you will see that Jesus Christ is called a stone. Okay? Speaking of Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Of course, he's the stone that people stumble across, stumbling stone, but it's called a living stone in 2 Peter 2, 4. And then if you keep reading in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and then verse 5, you'll see that true believers are also called stones, lively stones. It says, to whom coming as unto a lively stone, that's Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, believers, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So you have some stones in the Bible that aren't just rocks. Okay, we're not talking about limestone. We're not talking about rocks on the ground. Okay. In the Bible, a stone could be, it's people are referred to as stones. If you find Zechariah 9:16, which I won't make you do, it's kind of one of the mitty-bitty little books. Zechariah 9:16, the redeemed of Israel in the day of the Lord will be as stones of a crown. It says, and their Lord, their God, shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. So stones of a crown, precious stones, obviously. Israel, God's redeemed, are referred to as stones. Now jump back to Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5. Verse 23. Job chapter 5, verse 23. So we've seen Christ, he's referred to as a living stone. We've seen believers referred to as living stones. We saw Israel redeemed in that day, called the stones of a crown. Job mentions in Job 5:23, stones of the field. Okay? It says, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. So here we see that Job, it says, thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field. A league, being in league with someone is being in agreement with them. Okay? Being in a covenant. Being in a pact. Okay, so these stones are in a pact, an agreement, a covenant, a league. They're in league with somebody. Can you? We're not talking about rocks. I mean, you can't be in a league with rocks. I mean, you can put a rock in your pocket, I guess, but I don't think that makes it a league or a covenant. So it goes a little bit more than that. Now look in same verse, Job 5:23. These stones of the field are mentioned in the same context as beasts of the field. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. Okay, so a parallel is made between the stones of the field and the beasts of the field. I don't know if you recognize that phrase, beasts of the field. Jump back to Genesis chapter 3, because here in Genesis chapter 3, we see beasts of the field in a very specific context. You say, "Woo, Greg, boy, you're stretching her thin." Yeah, just wait. It's going to get thinner and thinner. Okay, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any what? Beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And if you jump over to verse 14, Genesis 3:14, you'll see that the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field." All right? So whatever else we can conclude about these stones of the field, they're somehow related to the beasts of the field. And the beasts of the field are somehow related to Satan. Stones, see, these stones of the field have something to do with the beasts of the field. And the beasts of the field are mentioned in the context of Satan. Okay. Stretching it a little bit thinner, jump back over to Job. Go back over to Job chapter 28. Job 28. Job 28, and here Job mentions some other stones, okay? We saw those stones of the field, okay? And obviously we're talking about stones of fire there in Lucifer. He walked in the midst of the stones of the fire, but we're looking at stones. Christ called lively stone. Believers called lively stones. Stones of the crown, Israel. We got stones of the field. And now here we got stones of darkness. Job 28, verse 3 says, "He setteth an end to darkness, searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death." All right? Darkness in the Bible always has to do with division. Why? Because God's light. Okay? And we see that God enters into the darkness and he says, "Let there be light," and there is division. He divides light from darkness and calls one night one day. Now, outer darkness, if you look at Matthew 22:13, outer darkness in the Scriptures is the place of eternal torment. Outer darkness in the Bible is hell in the lake of fire. Matthew 22:13 says, "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And yet Job says that these stones of darkness have to do with the shadow of death. All right, go over to Job 10. Job 10, verses 21 and 22. The shadow of death has something to do with darkness. Stones of darkness, shadow of death, somehow connected. Job 10, we see both darkness and the shadow of death in the context of hell, in the context of God's judgment upon sin and sinners. My apologies to Joel Osteen. Job 10, verse 21 says, "Before I go whence, I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death." A land of darkness is darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. Okay, so in this outer darkness, in this shadow of death, Job 28 says there appears to be stones out there. There's stones there in that darkness. There's stones there in that shadow of death. It looks like there's some sort of creatures, beings, that will find themselves in hell in the lake of fire. Now look at Lamentations chapter 4. Here's a good one too. Lamentations chapter 4. Because we got another set of stones mentioned here. Jeremiah in Lamentations 4:1 and 2 mentions stones of the sanctuary. Lamentation 4, verses 1 and 2 say, how has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Now notice that the gold mentioned in verse 1, it says, how is the gold become dim? Notice that that refers to the sons of Zion in verse 2. Those sons of Zion as gold have become dim, they have changed. They are no longer golden anymore, they are now earthen as pitchers. So whoever they are, they were judged by God and they lost their shine. They are somehow related to these stones of the sanctuary. Who are the stones of the sanctuary? Are they the same as the sons of Zion? I have no idea. But what we see back in Ezekiel chapter 28 is that Lucifer, Satan in his original and perfect state, Lucifer walked up and down in the midst of something or some people or some beings called the stones of fire. What are they? Who are they? Who were they? What became of them? I don't know, but I can tell you one thing for certain. I can tell you this for certain. They're not rocks. Okay? Everything else, as far as I'm concerned, speculation. We are, you know, there's believers called lively stones. Christ is called a lively stone. You got these stones, these stones of the sanctuary. You've got stones of darkness. All of these stones of the field. And you come to this conclusion of, you know what? That's just not a rock. It's just not some rock that Lucifer's walking among, you know, like Easter Island. He's walking amongst the rocks. These stones of fire have something to do with God's created beings. Verse 15. I think we can kind of come back to earth now.
They were probably sinful people.
The stones?
Yeah.
I would say probably, yeah, they were probably, my best guess is those stones were probably the sons of God that a third of them fell with Lucifer. Yeah. I mean, because, you know, one of the things we've been looking at is Job 37. You know, in Job 37, where, you know, we see the morning stars and the sons of God shout for joy and sing at the creation of God. We know that they were there. That's clear. There were some beings there called morning stars and sons of God, and they shouted for joy when God made the earth. But I haven't found the verse that says that those sons of God are the stones of fire. And so that leap from one to the other, you have to be honest and say, you know, that's just speculation. Sure looks like it to me, because it's obvious they're not rocks. And it's obvious there's something to them. They're related to the beasts of the field. They're cursed. They're related to stones of the sanctuary, like the gold that became dim. You know, they've lost their shine. They've lost the light. They're somehow related to these stones of darkness that go into outer darkness. So, yeah, you've got all this stuff that just kind of ties it all together. Circumstantial evidence. Do you like that? He's a lawyer. So, we like him anyway. So, yeah, there you go. Verse 15, Ezekiel 28:15. Okay, after all of that, thou art the anointed cherub. He had a throne. He was anointed. He was a ruler. He covered. He was the closest to God that there was, second in command. Set thee so, it says, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God up at the top. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. There they are, whatever they are. And then verse 15 says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And from the day of his creation, a day we can place in Genesis 1:1, a day before the earth was created, Lucifer was perfect in all his ways. How long was he perfect in all his ways until he sinned? I mean, are we talking a day? We talking a year? We talking millions of years or billions of years? You know what? You know what? It doesn't say, you know? We don't know exactly. We just don't. You want to hear my best guess? And after all the mountain of God and the stones and all of that stuff, are you guys still hanging with me, or am I you not? You still like me? That's what I'm asking. You know, come on, boost my self-esteem here. Give me some warm fuzzies. I think it was about 2,000 years. Okay? And here's why. Here's why. I say it very could well be that the reign of Lucifer, the anointed, over the sons of God, who could very, very well be these stones, in the perfect creation, I think it lasted about 2,000 years. Why? Romans 11:25, Paul talking about, of course, the future state of Israel and their restoration. He's talking to the Gentiles, not to get a big head. We are given to make Israel jealous. There's our purpose in life, or part of it. Verse 25 in Romans 11 says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel." And it says, "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, it's that last phrase that I'd like to draw your attention to, because it appears that God either has a certain number of Gentiles in mind till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Okay, if he's thinking, 75 or 76, as soon as we get to 76, then we all go out. Okay, if he's got a certain number in mind. Or he could just be waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in for the work to be complete. I'd go with that too. But one thing we can establish here is that God has in mind a fullness of however many Gentiles he wants to come in to the church. Once that fullness is reached, he's done with us, and he turns his attention back to Israel. See, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, you know what? He comes back for us, raptures us out of here, and turns his attention back to Israel in the tribulation to chastise Israel for 7 years to get her to repent and go back to her original husband that divorced her back in Jeremiah chapter 4. Okay? So, it could be then. Now, did you hear that? I just prefaced that so nobody poke a finger in my eye. It could be then that, this dispensation right now of the sons of God, because we are unique. There's no other sons of God being among people. You know, the Old Testament saints were never called sons of God. It could be that we, the new sons of God, are replacing the other sons of God that fell with Lucifer. Because if the Bible is like a cycle, a circle that goes back to the perfect creation, God started with what he had in mind, what he wanted. And then sin ruined it, and God has spent all of these years cleaning up the mess that sin made so that he can get back to what he had at the first. So if some sons of God fell, don't you think God wants them back? Now that would make sense. Okay, now this does not mean, let's look at this first, this does not mean that we become angels, okay? Look at Psalm 8, 4 and 5. Let's just look at a couple of verses here and preface our remarks with this to keep ourselves between the white lines. You do not get to become an angel. Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. Each of us as human beings has been made a little lower than the angels. So you as a human being, and I know you are a son of God, you're born again, I understand that. But we also understand that we're still in this fleshly body and we're still on this earth. As human beings, we're made a little lower than the angels. Psalm 8, verse 4 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Okay? That's where we are as human beings. So don't get a big head. All right? But yet, as sons of God, we also understand that we're new creatures in Christ. We're new creations. God has made us new. We have been placed in Christ, and Christ is higher than the angels. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2:9. Here is a quotation. Well, that's kind of a loose quotation. It's a passage based on Psalm 8. We see as Christ. It says of Christ, Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Okay, he was made a man for the suffering of death. And then it says, crowned with glory and honor, there's his resurrection and ascension, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then you jump over to Hebrews 1:13 and see that Christ is mentioned here also in the context of angels, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? To which of them said he that? None. Christ was made a little lower than the angels when he was made a man. When he resurrected from the dead and was glorified, he sat upon God's throne up in heaven and now is reigning over them. Okay? So it could be that as we reign with Christ as members of his body, that we will also be made a little higher than the angels. You do not get to become an angel, okay, but your relationship with them to them is that. Right now, you're made a little lower than them. Could be that you will be made a little higher than them, which would explain 1 Corinthians 6:3. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Paul is reproving the Corinthians for their taking each other to court. In verse 1, dare any of you have a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So that's ridiculous. You got a problem? Take it to the saints. They're in the church. They'll solve it. So he says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Okay, in what context will we judge angels? I don't know. Does judge mean judgment, like pronouncing a sentence, you know, the fallen angels? I don't know. Does it mean judge, like the Old Testament judges in the book of Judges, that's leading, ruling with Christ? Could be, or it could be both. Regardless, what we see is that you do not become an angel. Okay, if in fact we are the new sons of God that are replacing the old sons of God, don't get into your brain that you're going to go back and you're going to get to be an angel. Don't work that way. Okay, however, we could be replacing the fallen angels. Our current dispensation, you know, as we've looked at the idea of dispensation, how God deals in different ways with different people during different times, we see that our current dispensation of grace, the church age, from basically the book of Acts to the rapture of the church, is a unique dispensation in that all the saved during our dispensation are born again, born by the Spirit of God. That never happened before Acts chapter 2. Nobody was ever born of the Spirit, born again, until Acts chapter 2. So it's something we see unique in our dispensation. One could say, you know, a lot of times we refer to our dispensation as the church age because the church is here. We refer to it as the, the dispensation of grace because of the focus on grace. It could also be called the dispensation of the sons of God. Why? Well, because the sons of God, there were no sons of God before us in the sense of men becoming sons of God. After we're raptured out, nobody becomes a son of God. Nobody's born again like us. Our dispensation is parenthetical and unique. Okay, our dispensation could be the dispensation of the sons of God. So if God is indeed counting the number of Gentiles, or if he has in his mind a fullness of the Gentiles, during our dispensation, it could be that he means for the sons of God of our dispensation to replace the sons of God of another dispensation. Now, think about that for a minute. We got about 2,000 years of history in the church age. And let's just suppose that God has a certain number of Gentiles in mind that he wants saved before he shuts this thing down. How many people have been saved since Acts chapter 2?
A bunch.
And if God is actually counting head for head, how many angels fell with Lucifer? Wow. And they're all pretty much loose running around the world right now. You know? I think we got this idea that You know, there's a little demon behind that bush. Well, yeah, and behind that bush and that bush and that bush and that bush and that bush. I mean, how many are there? There's just a ton. There's a bunch. So what am I getting at with all of this? Well, it could be. Now, here's red flag, okay? Red flag. And I'm just, this is a supposition. This is taking a picture and a type and taking that step. You can't say it's doctrine. But here's my take on this thing. Our dispensation could imply that Lucifer's reign in Genesis 1:1 was about 2,000 years long. Why? Well, because where in the Bible can we find another dispensation of the sons of God? Where could there be a period of time when the sons of God were predominant in the plan of God like today? Go back to Job 38, verse 7. I know we've looked at this, but it'd be good to just take it in context. Job chapter 38, verse 7. Okay, we've looked at this a lot. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You know, he says, verses 4, 5, 6, just skim them there looking at them. You can see that's where God is making the earth. And when he made the earth, these morning stars and sons of God in verse 7 were there. And it says, when the morning stars sang together and all these sons of God shouted for joy. So there's the sons of God. According to that verse, the dispensation of the sons of God would be the original creation of Genesis 1:1. Then the period of time the anointed of God, okay, the anointed of God, this cherub that reigned as second in command, ruled and reigned over the sons of God like Christ rules and reigns over the sons of God today, the anointed over the sons of God, it could very well be 2,000 years. Why? Because our dispensation runs about 2,000 years. And that would fit perfectly well with what we know about the dispensation of the church and God's plan for Israel. Follow that one? Do you remember when Christ came the first time? He came to offer the kingdom to Israel. They rejected him, rejected his offer, and eventually crucified him. But when he's hanging on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Father forgave them and gave them another chance in the book of Acts from the chapter 1 to chapter 7, where he took his 12 apostles and offered Israel the kingdom again. And they rejected it when they killed Stephen. Now, up until then, nobody knew anything about the body of Christ. Nobody knew anything about this new church age among the Gentiles. It was a mystery that God did not reveal until about Acts chapter 9. Why did God not reveal it? Why didn't God tell them about the church beforehand? Easy, because his offer of the kingdom was valid. Now, think about it. I know this is all speculation, but I mean, think about it. If the Jews had repented and received Jesus as their Messiah, what would have happened? What if the Jews had repented? I mean, honestly, look at it's Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. We get to that in our How to Study the Bible series. We're going to look at that prophecy because that prophecy is the key to understanding things to come. That's the 70 weeks of Daniel. And you see that when the Messiah shows up and he's crucified, there's only 1 week of those 70 weeks left. There's only 1 week of years. There's only 7 years left. If Israel had repented and received Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus would have returned in his second coming 7 years after the crucifixion. There would have been no church age. There would have been no parenthetical church age of the Son. Nobody knew about it. They were all in Daniel chapter 9. That's why the apostles looked at Jesus and said, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? They knew what it was. They obviously knew what it was. Well, okay, if Israel had responded positively to Christ or the apostles, Jesus would have returned in the second coming 7 years later. There wouldn't have been a church age. And if that would have happened, now here you go with the pictures and types again, but just follow the logic. Look, the 7 days of creation don't work. Okay? 2 Peter 3:8 says, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Now look what we got. In the 7 days of creation or regeneration, whatever you want to call them back in Genesis chapter 1, you have 7 days, right? You have 6 days of work, and then the seventh is a day of what? Rest. If a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, we should be able to find 7,000 years in God's creation, or in this creation of regeneration, okay, with the seventh day being of rest. So Bishop Usher took his chronology, and he took the Old Testament, and he traced from Christ back to Adam. That was back when they didn't have televisions, iPods, Kindles, and Call of Duty. And he traced those genealogies back and placed the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden at 4004 B.C. Okay? You see that in the notes of a lot of these study Bibles. 4004 B.C. So if Adam was made 4004 B.C., Christ comes around year one. There was no year zero. So you have 4,000 years of history in the Old Testament. 4 days. 1,000 years is a day. A day is 1,000 years. Follow me? Right now, we're at year 2012, right? We got two more days hooked onto the four, so we're up to 6 days now. Day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, 6,000 years. What's next on God's calendar? Millennium, 1,000-year rest. So your seventh day becomes the day of rest. Now, if there was no church age, if Israel would have repented and received Christ as their Messiah, you take out those 2,000 years of the church age. You take out the 2,000-year dispensation of the sons of God, and you only have 5 days. Where are you going to find a 2,000-year period of a dispensation of sons of God that will make God's plan of 7 days work? You got to go back before and grab that dispensation of the sons of God. You say, well, why don't you count it now? And then that would be 9,000. Well, you don't count it now because we're the replacement. We're one on top of the other. So we're the replacements for the sons of God back then. Our dispensation is going to be the replacement for that one. You only count one set of 2,000. Okay? So for all those guys who would say that we're just grabbing the gap to try and reconcile the Bible with the findings of evolution, I think that's ridiculous, because I really don't think you need to mash more than 2,000 years into the gap. I think it works very, very well, from what I understand of the rest of Scripture, with 2,000 years. Okay? So that drops us off in verse 16, and I won't hurt you anymore. We'll stop there for the evening. Does anybody have a question or a comment? Was that too much? I mean, should we go back next week and look John 3:16, or, you know, I don't know.
Let me get the wrench on the fire hydrant. Turn it down a little bit.
Is that right? Well, you know what I want? I want a whiteboard. I like to put stuff on the whiteboard. I'm kind of hobbled here with no whiteboard. It's kind of hard to explain things without a whiteboard. No, I want to spend money on more direct mailers. I love those things. But anyway. But seriously, look. I know we looked at a lot of, that's a lot of stuff tonight. And it's a lot of stuff. Maybe it's the first time you heard it. Okay? There's a lot of speculation. But what I want you to understand is like what I prayed before. Now, here's the whole point in this. You know, this is not Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so kind of Bible lesson. All right? Here's where you know you work. What I did, all of this stuff comes from just stones of fire. You know what I did with the stones of fire? I took and I traced stones through the Bible. I got my concordance out and I looked at every reference to stones. And I saw where a specific phrase was used with stones, where it was called stones of darkness or stones of fire or stones of the field. And I pulled all those passages out and I started comparing Scripture with Scripture. So What you see is you can take Bible doctrine and build up to a point to where you begin to lose your understanding. You're like, well, where am I at with all of this? Then you take a step back and you organize yourself and you say, well, okay, at least I know these stones. We're not talking about rocks, okay? And you take these pieces, it's like pieces of a puzzle, and you start to fit them together. And you'll see, I'm telling you, the more you study the Bible, you will see from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22, that last verse in your Bible, you will see the Bible is perfect. It all fits together. That's why I really don't have a problem speculating. Okay, yeah, speculation. But I'm telling you, to look at our dispensation and see the sons of God being called out to a fullness, and then to look back at another dispensation of sons of God and how that fits perfect. You say, well, why does it fit? There's 7 days. God works in sevens when it comes to the seven number of completion. He's got 7 days of creation, with the seventh being a day of rest. And then you've got 6,000 years of creation and the 7,000 year of the 7,000th year, millennium. You got rest, where the whole creation rests with the anointed reigning. I mean, it just fits. And then all of a sudden you take a step back and you just go, wow. Wow. Look at all that God's done. Look at all He's going to do. And then hopefully that kind of makes our small problems smaller. Right? Because day to day, what are we supposed to be living for? For eternity. I mean, this is but a vapor. I mean, look, we're looking back at the gap, folks. We're looking back at the gap. And you're going to walk out of here and you're going to think about, you know, what are you going to make for lunch tomorrow? Right? That, I mean, we think about the gap like that. No, the gap, it could have been 2,000 years long of a reign of this cherub. And I mean, this huge thing. And for us right now, it's just like that. How much more your life, your pathetic little life, you are one among 2.6 billion. You don't matter. And yet Jesus Christ died for you. And God made you His son. He has a place for you in His kingdom. He has given you the unique privilege of being a son of God, born again by the Spirit. Look at the position He is giving you. I mean, it's incredible. And that ought to motivate us to draw close to Him and serve Him all of our days. Okay? And really, you know, it ought to also, and I'll throw this out there, it ought to also, how do I want to phrase this? It ought to help you avoid sin. Because sin's real petty in the light of the plan God has going. You look at what God has in store for you in the future, would you throw that away by disqualifying yourself, by committing sin? No. I think if we really understood God's plan, sin would not draw us away like it does, and we would want to walk in holiness because of what God has in store for us. We wouldn't want to ruin it. But I think when we don't understand God's plan, when we don't have this, these Bible study sessions where we try and stretch our understanding of Scripture, we don't get it. And we don't understand how much we are ruining for ourselves and for the glory of our Lord by enjoying sin for a season. And so, I'll just throw that out to you, and hopefully it'll stick. Anybody got a comment before we pray? Well, so was Adam.
But because he was tempted by, but Lucifer was not, it just came from him, so I don't get that.
Well, the temptation, you know, regardless of where it comes from, it's there. What was the temptation for Lucifer?
He was hanging out with all the fiery stones.
You think that was it? Yeah.
I mean, in my interpretation, then, I predict that, or feel like it's probably evil influences and sinfulness, and he walk among it and all, and I would think that would be some type of influence.
Could be. My understanding is that the temptation for Lucifer was God's throne.
Mm-hmm. We did want to go above it.
Yeah.
His pride.
Well, yeah, he looked at it. Yeah. You know, I mean, you can pull out a dollar bill. And a dollar bill is a piece of paper with some ink on it. And a dollar bill in and of itself is not evil. But when somebody looks at that dollar bill and wants it, there's the evil.
Temptation.
And the temptation, that's that temptation inside that gives birth to sin once it's acted upon. And even though, we'll look at this next week, you know, Lord willing, when we get back together, that it says very specifically, you know, Satan was created perfect and he walked perfect until iniquity was found in him. It wasn't found outside of him, it was found in him. And I think what he did was he saw that he had everything, just like Adam, everything but one thing. Adam had the whole garden, but just one tree. Don't touch it, okay? He had everything except God's throne. He looked at that for years, probably looked at that for 2,000 years. And he dwelt on it, 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 and he dwelt on it. And he like, you know, Tim said, it was pride. I want that for me. You know, I'm the biggest, I'm the baddest, I'm the anointed. Look at me. And he actually got it into his mind to mount a rebellion and try and get God's throne. The one thing he didn't have, he wanted. So, how does that work? I don't know, because I wasn't made perfect. I really don't know what that experience is like, to be made perfect and then sin, because for me, just natural. Just came like breathing. Just drink it down like water. Anybody else? All right. You don't look too happy. I'm going to sing Kumbaya next week. Maybe that'll cheer you up.
You got 27 minutes to bedtime.
Yeah, I know. I want to go to bed. All right, who wants to close out in prayer? Anybody?